All right, we're looking at now the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs. There is actually a different character and author that we will study for one chapter. Some have tried to make these words, these names mean Solomon and David, but it's very difficult to get Solomon out of Agar, or Acre, and David out of Jacob, or Jacob. It's just virtually impossible as far as I can see. So we will study it in the light of the fact that this actually is an author that is unknown to us heretofore, and what we'll read in these verses of first verses of chapter 30 will be all we'll ever know about him until we get into eternity in the presence of the Lord, and then he can tell us further about this author, because this is all we have of him. But there are several things in this chapter now that will be of interest to us as we do look at it. If somebody around needed some attention, okay. We'll give them a picture if they need it. Okay, let's read this 30th chapter, and then we come back and deal with it. Now, I'm sure there'll be some questions that will arise out of this particular chapter. So the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Uchal. He's got all the names now, so we see them. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, Give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith, it is not enough. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four things which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The coonies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, that is, in king's palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. a greyhound, an he-goat, and also a king against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood, so the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. And probably most of us know about the churning of butter and the wringing of the nose, and we'll find out about strife if we don't, if we haven't already. So there's some interesting things in this particular chapter, and there's a system that's used here. And he gives three things and that are alike, and then he adds a fourth, and the four are then like the last statement that he makes. So it's just a poetic way of saying some things that will be of interest to us, and I think will be an encouragement to us. Good to see you, Doug. Glad to see you come in. We've been hoping you'd come in, and glad you could be with us today. We'd gotten your letter and heard you coming, and I don't know whether anybody baked your cake or not, but at least we heard you coming. All right, let's look now at this 30th chapter. First of all, let's deal with the introduction. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob. Now, that's the extent of the knowledge we have of this man and of his lineage. We have his father's name, and then apparently we have two of actually his friends or cohorts or understudies, Ithiel and Euchel. These are the names that we have. You ask me, then, is it trustworthy? Well, certainly it is, just like any other portion of the Bible. The man does not have to be known. It is actually the inspiration of God that is involved here, and ultimately the author of all the Bible is the Lord himself. Holy men of God spake as ever moved by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we count this among those pages of Holy Writ that we call inspired and believe it to be something that is beneficial to us. And there are several things here, some real, I think, good lessons. Remember again, the Proverbs is a book about life, and there's some things here that deal with basic life itself and are very straightforward. You'll notice that this man doesn't just debase himself, but I think he tells the truth in light of what he has discerned about God. It always amazes me that folks can stand with seemingly no intimidation and talk about what they know about God. It always causes me to have that moment of anxiety when I have to stand or preach or to teach because of the gloriousness of God. And this man said, "Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy." And what he's saying is, I'm not wise like God, and as far as I can discern, I'm not outstanding as a man. I haven't any special training, but simply, again, he speaks under inspiration. He speaks from a point of humility, yet he speaks what he knows and what the Lord really directs him to speak, and that's of the utmost importance. I, as well as you, if you've been around the Christian realm and preaching any length of time, we sometimes hear people that seem to be overwhelmed with themselves, and you'd think that they hung the moon and the stars and put the sun in its place, but that's just not the case. This man talks about being brutish, more brutish than any man. He's speaking from a standpoint of humility, that he's aware of the fact that he's not outstanding, but again, God has called upon him to speak. And the truth of the matter is that if we'd all speak with that thought in mind, that what we do as unto the Lord, and by his enabling and ability, we sure do a lot better. I remember hearing a story about a young preacher just got out of school and went out to speak in this country churches in the congregation there, and he thought he would really show them how to preach, so he stood up and he preached and literally utterly failed. He walked up with pride and arrogance, and he came down off of the platform with total humility. And one of the old deacons said, if he'd have gone up like he came down, he'd have came down like he went up. And that's really true. We need to always bear in mind that we're not God. Therefore, we are very dependent. And this man expresses, I think, in these verses of introduction, his dependence upon the Lord for what he has to say, and that makes it real worthwhile to us. He said in verse 4, and this gives him the basis of his humility, who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended, who's been up there and come back, who hath gathered the wind in his fist, who hath bound the waters in a garment, who hath established all the ends of the earth. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Now, you and I know a little bit more about the Lord maybe than this man did from the vantage point of New Testament life. We know the name of the Son of God today, Jesus Christ. And you see the statement that he makes. He said, if God is this great, then who am I and what am I to be speaking? And therefore, we see his abasement and his humility. He then said, every word of God is pure. How precious that glorious truth is. There arises great discussion about the Word of God, the purity of the Word of God. But I'm convinced this morning, from my vantage point, that this Bible we have before us is the Word of God. Unhesitatingly, the Word of God is pure. And I'll leave it at that. I'm thankful that it is. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And then he admonishes or gives a warning. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. That's something that we dare not do. We dare not add to God's word. It's pure. Anything we might add to it then makes it impure, and we'll be found a liar. The New Testament writer said, let God be true, and all men liars. And so this man gives us a brief introduction of himself in these first six verses. And then we have in verses 7 through 9 a prayer that this man makes. And certainly I think it would be well to have this prayer on our own heart and our own mind as we face life. He said, two things have I required of thee. And he's addressing God. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He said, let me live in moderation. Don't let me have too much or too little. But just let me have that which is necessary to me and convenient for me. And he said there's two dangers. If we have too much, we grow less dependent on the Lord. Now, I think every one of us, if we've had any measure of prosperity in our lives, we've realized that danger. On the other hand, it becomes very overwhelming to have extreme poverty. And it always seems to lead to thievery. Great poverty is in many countries of the world today. I can speak from experience, personal experience, as a travel into some of the countries have, and one in particular, I think of Liberia, West Africa, very impoverished country. When I was there was 25% unemployment, which is a high number of unemployed, and thievery was rampant. And other places, when I went into Honduras, fortunately the only thing I lost was a camera. But right at the airport, I didn't want to carry the camera any farther. I zipped it in my carry-on. I decided that when I came back, I wasn't going to carry anything but myself. I was tired of carrying luggage. And sure enough, when I got here, the camera was gone. Much to their dismay, it didn't work very well anyhow, so that'll be his problem. The thing I hate, you got a brand new roll of film, that's worth more than the camera. But be that as it may, the extremes here. And he said, Now, remove far from me vanity and lies. There's a lot of things in life that are vain. I remember reading of Yul Brynner. Most of you know Yul Brynner, the bald-headed actor, made a fortune with a bald head. I should stand in view of a fortune bearer before too long. But he had an idiosyncrasy. Wherever he went by invitation, they had to meet him at the airport with either a solid white Cadillac limousine or a solid black Cadillac limousine. If they didn't send that out, he just wouldn't go. That was a vanity that he had, an idiosyncrasy that he had. Here, this man said, remove far from me vanities. Now, what's the difference whether you ride in a buckboard or whether you ride in a Model T or you ride in a Cadillac? After you get there, you're there. I realize the ride sometimes is different. But there are certain vanities of life. The cars are probably just as comfortable, even though Dolores has a Cadillac. There are probably other cars that are just as comfortable. Bobby would think his Thunderbird Ford would be just about as comfortable. And some of you might even think an old Chrysler is. I don't know. But there are certain vanities of life. And this man said, just remove from me the vanities and the lies. And how much of life is a lie today? I'm not talking about just the words that are exchanged, but life itself is a lie. We go through life and we think we have to have certain things. We tell ourselves that we have to have all the modern conveniences, and then we work ourselves to death and try to pay for them. And there are folks today that are still washing in the river. I don't recommend that, but some things we think we have to have. No, there are certain things that are convenient to have, but we don't have to have. And so he said, remove far from me vanity and lies. Just give me a stable life of moderation that I might know my resources are of God and I might know his blessing as he supplies them. And that's a good prayer of life, just to ask God day by day to give us our daily bread. And this man makes his prayer and then he begins to speak on various subjects of life. He said this, and this is an extremely good admonition in verse 10. He said, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. And this is a lesson on judging. Sometimes whenever we see somebody that even works for another and we pass judgment on them, we may not know the whole story, and ultimately what happens is that a servant stands in judgment on us and we consider ourselves freemen. Especially in that day of the writing of this, servitude was not an unheard of thing and not an uncommon thing, but rather a common thing. And there might be a reason for the servant doing the thing exactly as he is doing it. And yet we might walk up to the master and say, this servant is not really doing his job well. In fact, he ought to be doing thus and such. And there's an explanation that the servant can give for doing exactly as he is, and ultimately puts us in a lesser place than a servant. And so we need to be careful about life as we judge. And always learn something of the facts before we pass judgment. And look at the circumstances and find out the intent that is there before we pass judgment. That's just a lesson that he passes on. And then he begins to talk about a generation. Now, this generation is not necessarily a span of 30 or 40 years, but rather the word generation as used here is more in the sense of a group of people or certain categories of people. You find them in every generation or this group of people. They have seem to always be around since the early days of man. And he talks about these things, the wicked generation, in verses 10 through 14. There's a lot of things here that do fit in this generation in which we live, because there are a lot of folks like this. But nonetheless, we see them. Bob was studying in chapter 30 of Proverbs this morning. Verse 11, he said, there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. That is very prevalent today for whatever reason. It is disturbing. I am aware of the fact that there is some basis for some of the accusations that are made against parents today. I'm aware of the fact that there are some abusive parents, but a lot of the memory recall business that's going on today, where the psychologists, the psychiatrists dig out of the hidden recesses of the mind these abuses of early days, is a misnomer. And a lot of harm and great damage has been done by that. The Bible admonishes the children to honor the father and the mother. That certainly involves us as our father and our mother live. The man, when he is married, is to leave his father and mother, but it does not mean that he's to dishonor them. And the same is true on the other hand. The wife or the woman is not to dishonor the father and mother. I think we have a certain moral obligation to our parents as long as they live. And the Bible teaches that. But in this case, he talks about there are certain people that will always do that. They will not have that particular regard nor respect. There is a generation that curse their father and doth not bless their mother. See, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. Now, here's a sad group of people that have a self-righteous opinion of themselves, and yet they still stand as sinners before God. I have used the illustration and have told, used it before, and you probably remember it, but I'll share it again. After I attended Arlington Baptist College, I took a little bit of time and went to the University of Texas in Arlington. I enjoyed the classes I had, but in one of those classes, somehow the subject came up about sin and men being sinners, and I voiced my opinion, and this lady behind me with the most pious look said, "People are not sinners. I'm not a sinner." Immediately I understood that she still stood in the bondage of sin, because she'd never known the liberating grace of God, the conviction of the Spirit of God. There is a generation, or there's a group of people that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. And he said, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. They stand with the idea that I am super. I stand head and shoulders above all others. I, even as the Pharisee said, I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men are. We see that group that seem to have the opinion, and a lot of them are politicians that seem to have the opinion that they know best. And there are people today that would honestly rule every aspect of your life because they could do a far better job than you can. There are people that would take care of your children because they could do a far better job of raising them than you can. And that's just not so. There is that generation. They're always around. And then he said, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and as y'all teeth are as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. There are always those that will exploit the poor. There are countries, again, in this world, always you hear the statement, we want progress, we want to better our society, but what they're saying is we want to better their class or our class, but we want to always have the poor around so that we can exploit them. Now, we know something of class distinction here in that we have a very strong middle class in the United States of America. I saw a little cartoon the other day that I really appreciated. The Republican symbol was over here, and the cry was, "We support big business." The Democratic symbol went over here and said, "We support the poor." And here's the man down here in the middle class said, "We support it all." I could appreciate that. See, that was humorous to me. Don't see the humor in that. But there's a lot of irony in it. But there's always that generation or that group of people that are willing to exploit the poor. They want to keep them poor so that they can exploit them. And so this man points out life, and he speaks about certain groups of life. And then he said the horse leech in verse 15 and on through verse 16, he talked about three and four things. And he uses this system, and he said the horse leech hath two daughters crying, "Give, give." And really the name is Give, Give. The horse leech. And a leech, whether it be a horse leech or any other leech, they take. They cry, "Give, give." And so he's now beginning to talk about some things of life that I think will prove true. He said there are three things that are never satisfied. Then he said he can add a fourth to that that will say it's not enough. The first statement applies to the three, but the last statement applies to all four, if you follow what he's saying. He said the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith it is not enough. Now, by virtue of history, we know that the grave is never satisfied. Just constantly. One man said that the whole earth is a cemetery. And probably that's true. By virtue of just the passing generations. I am persuaded that in the days of Noah there was an extended population that was a well-populated earth. And the whole earth, literally in that flood, became a cemetery as God took that generation. But he said there are three things that are never satisfied. And that is the grave, and then the barren womb. In some generations past, and in some societies, probably there was more blight attached to it than there is now in our society about not being able to bear children. But it's one of the most troubling factors to a woman today. In the realm of mental illness, it's caused a lot of grief to some people just simply because they could not bear children. And he said the barren womb is never satisfied. And then he talks about the earth that is not filled with water, or the barren place. The desert never is satisfied, never says it's enough. Always looking for the drop of water or the drink of water. And then he said, yeah, the fourth, and all of them say it's not enough, and that's the fire. Now, I've seen some fires in my life in the area where I grew up. Seen them burn for weeks. And it gets started in a time of drought, and there'd be enough timber and enough dead grass, and thousands of acres would burn. It seemed as though the fire was out, and all of a sudden, because there was an old smoldering log, there would be a breakout again, and the fire would say it's not enough and continue to rage. We've known that in the news just in the past few years out in California, when the forest fires rage, and then afterwards, of course, the mudslides, but the fire never says it's enough. The only thing that stops the fire is a lack of fuel. It's never satisfied. Never is enough. Even as the graves never says it's enough, and so forth. And so he speaks about these particular aspects of life, and it assures us that there are certain certainties of life, in particular that death is very certain, because a grave never says it's enough. Somehow or another, I suppose that in the thinking of man, he thinks, well, I'm going to be different. I'll escape, but it's never so. The wages of sin is death, and it is an appointment that all must keep, the wages of sin being death, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. So we see that there are certain things that's actually three and then four that say it's not enough. And then he gives a serious admonition. Now certainly he's speaking poetically, but there is an intent here that and a lesson that needs to be learned. Again, he reverts back to those that would not honor the father and the mother. He said, "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it." That's a grotesque scene. But I'm telling you what, there is a great price to be paid for rebellion. And I would that the younger generation could get hold of that truth, because we live in a time of great tragedy, and I think today we're seeing people die young in accordance to the Word of God. The first commandment with promise that God gave was, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long on the earth. And you can certainly assume that the opposite is true if there is not that honoring of the father and the mother, that life many times can be cut short. And several reasons for that. One is that the one who does not honor father and mother, usually they put themselves in places of danger. Many times their lives are taken tragically. Sometimes they put themselves in a place of vulnerability and disease overtakes them. And there are just a number of things that multiply the death of the youth when they're in rebellion against God. And so he speaks to that issue here, that this is a serious thing and there are serious consequences to it. And then he talks about some wonderful things. And he said in verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four things which I know not. Now the four is what he does not know. There are some things that are very wonderful to him. And he said, the way of an eagle in the air. Certainly that is an amazing sight, to see the eagle soar as she does, and the way of a serpent upon a rock. I'm not very crazy about snakes, but they do have a uniqueness about them, and a mystique about them as you observe them. And they have a way. The cobra, a hypnotizing snake. I just caught a brief news report the other day about those who were make a living by picking up the cobras and other snakes in India. They sell the snakes to make the venom and so forth, and they get the cobras, and they're a group that worship the cobra. I watched a little bit of that, a review of that one time, and they go out and get this cobra, and they bring that thing in for a certain number of days, and they go through all kinds of gyrations, worship it, and then take it out and turn it loose. You don't have to worry about me turning loose. I'm not going to catch it. But there is a mystique about them whenever they're in life itself. And he said, these things are wonderful as you behold them, even though they're dangerous. It is an amazing thing. And then he said, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And he's thinking in terms of the sailing ship. Probably one of the most picturesque things is a sailing ship. I would have liked to have seen the three replications of the ships that Columbus brought from Portugal to the New World. Just to see that ship and to the mystery of it and the ability of it as it was sailed. And in bygone days, when the sails were the prevalent means of movement for a ship, the whaling ships, so forth, as they sail the sea, they do stand in grandeur. And he said, these things are wonderful. I always thought it amazing that you can sail a ship into the wind. There's a way to do it. somebody have to give me the term for it. Is it tacking? Tacking? What you have to do, you sail this way and pick up a little ground. You sail this way and pick up a little ground. You get a little long ways. But you can literally sail into the wind and make progress. Most of us, when we head into the wind, we don't make progress. But he said these things are wonderful. And he said, they're wonderful, too wonderful for me. And then he said, there are things that I don't know. He said, the way of a man with a maid. There are just some things that are beyond knowledge. A man and a woman. That gets beyond man, he said. It's something. Several amens. I think that tells us the dependence we need upon God to find the direction of life, the partner of life, and so forth. He said, this is beyond man. And I think that it would behoove every young person to pray consistently, Lord, lead me to the one that ought to be the partner of life. And then he spoke of the adulterous woman, such is the way of an adulterous woman, she eateth and lappeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. We know that story that they live in sin, speaks generically, I think, as well, and then say that there's no sin, nothing wrong, all's well. And then he said, for three things, the earth is disquieted, for four, which it cannot bear. There are three things that cause trouble. And then there is a fourth thing among the three, and added to the three, that just literally turned the world upside down. He said, for a servant, when he reigneth, that disquiets the earth. You look back in history, and some of the most, what word would I use? I guess most cruel leaders that have ever lived have been men that have been liberated out of servitude and slavery. Pilate is a prime example of a man that was not fit to rule, and yet he was a man of authority. He was raised from the place of servitude and a servant, and he was raised to a place to reign. I'm not hurrying. We're out of time. Let me go on. And then he talks about the other things. He said there is when the earth is quieted for the servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. And I think that's self-explanatory. When the fool is satisfied, then that disquiets everything. Because it's really improper. Instead of an oldest woman, she's married, a contentious woman, when she's married, it just upsets the whole. And then he said, in handmaid that is heir to her mistress, when one comes in and displaces the wife. And we saw that in the life of Abraham, when Hagar took that place. And then she became despised in the eyes of Sarah. And it brought great harm and great havoc into that home. And whenever one that is brought in as a servant takes the place of the mistress or displaces her, it turns the world upside down. You see what the man is saying? Then he talks about the four things that are little on earth. And let me conclude, and we'll answer any questions. We'll learn some lessons. The ant is not a strong creature, yet they prepare for winter and the summertime. They prepare their food. The coonies are but a feeble folk. Now, some say this is rabbit, but it's a kind of a rabbit-like creature, but they don't have the ability to dig like a rabbit. They've got soft feet. Therefore, they can't dig. They're very vulnerable, and yet they're smart enough to find their home among the rocks, and they're very agile about getting to the rocks quickly whenever anything that seems to be dangerous appears. And he said he was learning some lessons. And then he said the locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. And certainly we ought to, as the people of God, learn a lesson from the locusts, that there's one head that's out of sight, but it appears on earth that we move forward in a great force. And the whole body of Christ ought to be moving forward with a force, looking only to him who at this point is invisible and looking by faith. And then he talks about the spider that takes hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. There's not anywhere you're not going to find the spider. I don't care what to say. She'll find her place, and you and I need to find our place in the service of God. And then he talks about the three things which go, well, yea, four are coming and going. A lion, a greyhound, and he goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. Then he concludes with a self-appraisal. If thou hast done foolish in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. For he said, surely the churning of milk and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood, so the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Evaluate life and look at yourself. It's a discussion of life and an evaluation of life.